Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, of course, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, able and willing to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them here, you may do so. Of course, you might say, why in the world would I ask them here? Why should I ask you my questions? That's a really good question itself, and I don't know a good answer. All I can say is that I can give you an honest answer based to the best of my ability on what I understand the Scripture to say, and it gives you a starting point. You can get additional answers from people with other opinions and then weigh them yourself. It's not important for you to think that my answer is the final word. Certainly not important to think that. I don't even think that. But on the other hand, I have been a Bible teacher for 43 years. It's what I do all the time. And so it's had me immersed in the Bible for over four decades, and it's required me also to consider the difficult things that most people run into in the Bible, since I too have run into them, and I too have found them difficult. And so, as a result, I've studied them out as much as I have been able to up to this point. I'm still studying and still learning, and therefore there may be somebody who sees things differently and may be right. In fact, if you want to balance comment and present an alternate viewpoint from mine, you're welcome to do that on this program as well. Let me give you a phone number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to alert our Las Vegas listeners that I am going to be in Las Vegas day after tomorrow. Once a month I come to Las Vegas. I'm teaching a series on it's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. Let me say that again, better. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. That wasn't much better, actually, but I'm not going to do it a third time. That series is taking a long time because I do one lecture per month. And that lecture is usually on the fourth. Well, it's always on the fourth Saturday of the month, and that would be this Saturday. If you live in Las Vegas or you're going to be in Las Vegas and would like to take in this event, you can go online to thenarrowpath.com. And when you've done that, you can click on the link that says announcements, and then you'll find everything you need to know about this Saturday in Las Vegas. And speaking of Las Vegas, our first caller today hails from that location. Liz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you today.
Hi, Steve. I was calling because I think it was probably maybe like a week or two ago that you had a gentleman call and he had a question about, I believe it was something like there was a homosexual, he was thinking of going to church, but there was a homosexual man in the church or something like that.
And yeah.
I know your answer was about Paul, what he wrote, saying that, you know, you should not even eat with people that
that are fornicators and claim to be Christians, yeah.
Yes, thank you. So I was just calling because I think that with the Bible, with Christianity, one thing I've always really struggled with is that balance of grace and truth. You know, it's hard for me because sometimes I see it as very strong one way or the other. And I know that from my own personal experience, when I was young and I went to a small church and basically, somebody started a rumor and went to elders in the church and said pretty much that I was a very promiscuous young girl, which was far from the truth.
Uh-huh.
And I know that they felt very much convicted to kind of take me to the side and tell me how I was living my life wrong and this and that, and just that those kind of things weren't allowed in the church. And I mean, and none of it was true. And I was just hurt, and I ended up leaving the church and never going back. But
well, the problem there was whoever was spreading the rumor, not the fact that the church leaders acted on the information. I mean, if they came and accused you rather than asked you, well, then they didn't do a very good job. But they are to be commended, at least, that they're not just letting the people of the church live in ignorance about what God requires. I think churches too often don't set the standard where God does, and don't maintain the standard, and so, you know, too much stays in the church that's not supposed to be in the church. And that's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying the church is supposed to be a community of people living holy lives, following Jesus Christ. When you find people who are unrepentant in various kinds of sins, which Paul names quite a few of them in 1 Corinthians 5, if they're doing that and they're calling themselves Christians, then they don't, you know, and they won't repent, well, then they're not supposed to be in the church because they're not really following Christ. But I don't know the manner in which the church confronted you. If you were falsely accused, they certainly should have given you the opportunity to tell them so. And well, if they didn't, then that was a mistake on their part.
Well, I just look at, like, stories in the Bible about, you know, Jesus with a prostitute and, you know, things like that. And it doesn't, you know, when I read it, I don't hear or see that it says, you know, she repented and Jesus, you know, spoke with her. And you know what I'm saying? Like,
are you talking about the woman taken in adultery?
Like the stone. I'm sorry. I'm not being very clear. But the story of, you know, because according to law, you know, she should have been killed for adultery.
Right. You're talking about John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. Yeah, Jesus didn't condemn her. She wasn't in his church. She wasn't one of his disciples. Paul makes it very clear that if a person is not claiming to be a Christian and they're living in fornication, we have nothing to say in judgment of them. Their life is none of our business, except to call them to Christ. But if a person is a Christian, they are supposed to be a Christian, not just pretend or lie or claim or be hypocrites. See, one thing Jesus was very harsh on was hypocrites. And he was not harsh on sinners in general, because most sinners did not claim to be part of his movement. But if somebody was a part of his movement, he expected them to follow him and obey him. And when people claimed to be something they weren't, the Pharisees in particular, you know, he'd read them the Riot Act. He was very harsh on the Pharisees. He called them snakes, and he said they can't escape the damnation of Gehenna and all kinds of things he said to them. He called them hypocrites. So you might be confusing two different things. Paul is not saying that Christians should be hard on sinners. He's saying we should uphold a standard on those who are not the sinners but who are the followers of Christ. If they lapse into sinning and do not repent, they need to be confronted. If they do not repent, this is what Jesus actually taught in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. He said if they sin, they should be confronted. If they don't repent, they should be confronted again with more witnesses. And if they won't eventually hear what the church has to say about it and they don't repent, well, then they shouldn't be in the church. Jesus said they should be considered to be like a heathen or a publican, which were, you know, classes of people that the Jews would not associate with. So he's saying they shouldn't be part of the fellowship if they're going to not repent of their sins.
So with that being so I kind of feel like, so that thing that churches should only be for Christians, and I know obviously...
Churches are for Christians. Churches are fellowships of the saints. The church is the body of Christ, made up of people who are his true disciples. Unfortunately, churches have become general, theaters for religious presentations to whoever we can get in the door. And the majority of those, perhaps, are not Christians. We don't know. But that's not what the church is. You see, the church has become an entertainment center for, you know, the biggest crowd we can get. That's not what the church is in the Bible, and it's not what the church is supposed to be, and it's not what I recognize as the church. The church that Jesus built is made up of people who are repentant of their sin, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're determined to be his followers. And, you know, people like that, generally speaking, are not living in fornication, but if they are, they can be brought to repentance because they don't want to live in sin. They want to live for Christ. If you find somebody who wants to live in sin and doesn't want to live for Christ, well, you're not looking at a Christian. By definition, a Christian is a follower of Christ. So if you meet someone who doesn't want to follow Christ, you're looking at someone who has not chosen to become a Christian yet.
Huh.
And does not belong to the church.
Okay.
So in other words, I realize that most churches are places where Christians feel like, well, I can bring my unsaved friends here and they'll get evangelized by the pastor. Unfortunately, a lot of times that's true. The church meeting is set up to evangelize non-Christians. That's not what the pastor is supposed to be doing. The pastor is supposed to be making disciples. The people inside the building are supposed to be the Christians. And the people who are being evangelized should be evangelized where they live, not in the church, but where the early Christians evangelized them, in the streets and in the synagogues and in the temple, which were not Christian venues. They were Jewish and secular venues. And that's where the sinners were, so that's where they went. When a person was converted and became a true disciple of Jesus, then they were admitted into the church, because the church was a society of believers in Christ, not just a general, whole, you know, like a big place where anyone could just come in and hopefully have a good time.
Okay.
Okay, well, so we have a lot of different presuppositions in the modern times than they had in biblical times. My position is the presuppositions they had in biblical times were the correct presuppositions, and we're the ones who've gone wrong.
Okay.
Okay, Liz. Hey, yeah, I really appreciate your call very much.
Yeah, that was awesome. Thanks.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Jim from Tacoma, Washington is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, real quick question. In regards to the plurality of elders patterned after, you know, the first century church, today, if a group of believers choose to use that pattern of leadership, is there any yardstick or rule or insight on how many elders should be appointed in ratio to the size of the body?
Well, those considerations belong to a rather, what should we say, corporation-style model of the church. You know, how many leaders are needed for how many persons and so forth. My thought is that God has provided some elders, that is, some leaders, in any group of Christians that he has brought together. The ones that God has provided and who are qualified are the elders.
Right.
And God will decide how many there should be, because he's the one who brings them there. You see, the problem, if we have a corporation style of church, then let's say our bylaws say, well, for every 50 people in the church, we need one elder. Well, the problem is sometimes your church might grow. You might get 300 people there, but you don't have six men qualified to be elders. But
right.
because you're aiming at this particular density of leadership in the group, you'll have to start appointing people. You'll be compromising. You'll be appointing people who don't qualify because you don't have enough people who do. I think that God will provide as many leaders as he wants in the group. And, you know, a group that has no leaders is, of course, not in great shape, but they can be a church, too. When Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, went out to, Cyprus, and they went to Galatia, and they went to Asia Minor, they established churches where they went, and they kept going, and then they came back later and appointed leaders in those churches. Now, what I find interesting is the churches they created existed without leaders for some time. We don't know. It might have been only a little time, but we're not told how long it was. It was at least weeks, if not months, maybe a year, that they existed and functioned as churches, but they had no leaders appointed. But when Paul and Barnabas came back through on their way home, visiting these churches, they then recognized elders in those churches. It's like God apparently had raised up certain people in the new congregations that Paul and Barnabas recognized to be qualified leaders, and so they recognized them officially. But the church was a real church. Each of those churches was a real church before there were any leaders appointed. You see, the church is not defined by its political structure, by its leadership, by its organization. The church is defined by the presence of the Spirit of Christ and by, you know, the fact that the body of Christ is gathering together. So what I would suggest is, if a church is saying, you know, we really think eldership is a more biblical model of leadership than having an individual pastor or something like that, I would agree with them. It is more biblical to have a plurality of elders, but you can go the wrong way, I think, if you decide, well, if you pre-decide how many elders you need or what density of elders per capita you need. I think eldership is a calling. I think every ministry in the body of Christ is a calling. And so if you say, okay, I think God's leading us to appoint elders, what you ought to do is start looking around the church and seeing which men in the church fit the qualifications that Paul gives for eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Then when you have found all the men that you think qualify, then they can be approached and asked if they are, if they'd be interested in taking responsibility in that role. If they're not, then they must not feel a call of God. If they are willing to, and they qualify, then you've got a good reason to go ahead and move forward recognizing them as elders.
Okay. You know, with the sizes of the churches we have nowadays, you know, a lot of times, I just can't picture, you know, a single leader being able to really shepherd in some fashion in a sufficient way.
Well, that's probably true. That's probably true. But actually, in the larger churches, although maybe one pastor is very visible, if you look behind the scenes, there's often quite a few associate pastors or elders who also shoulder a lot of that responsibility. They're just not up in the front. And so almost it'd be a very unusual church to have a very, very large congregation and only one man to provide leadership. And In a case like that, I would think the man is probably artificially keeping himself as the only leader, because if you got 300 people in a church, God almost certainly will have a handful or more who are mature believers and who could help shoulder that load. And if they are not doing so, either they are being negligent or the pastor himself is trying to protect the position of authority for himself alone, in which case you've got a trouble. Yeah, you know, if you've got a pastor like that, you've got the beginnings of a cult. But a pastor should be very happy to share the work load, you know, because if a man's got 100 sheep, you know, Jesus said if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one goes astray, that shepherd has to go after that one and leave the 99 behind. Now, he's a fortunate guy. He's a fortunate guy if he's got someone else to watch the 99 while he goes after that one. You know, if he's trying to juggle it all himself, he's not going to be given adequate care to everybody, probably.
Well, I came across somebody somewhere not too long ago that gave an example that they mentioned for every 100 families, or no, for every 10 families, you should have one elder. And this was just, a means of coming up with an idea of, you know, meeting the needs.
Yeah, I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that, but I wouldn't make a rule of it. It's crossed my mind on occasion before, based upon the model of the Levites in Israel, that, you know, presumably since one tribe out of 12 was given over to full-time ministry and, you know, teaching the flock, then if the tribes were all of equal size, which they were not, but if they were all of equal size and that fluctuated, then you'd have approximately one Levite family for every 11 families of the other tribes. So you'd have about one in 11. The fact that the Levites were supported by 10% of the national gross national product, that is, all the Israelites except the Levites brought a tenth of their income to support the Levites. The Levites would take a tenth of theirs and support the priests. But you can see that the Levites, who were the full-time ministers, they were to be supported one man probably per 10 families, because 10 families giving one-tenth of their income could support one man.
Maybe that's where it came from, then.
I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if that's where the idea came from, but I would say this. I would certainly not make a law or a rule about it, because God might not provide so many leaders.
Right.
If you've got 10 families of baby Christians, it certainly is good to have at least one leader to look in on them. But if you've got a church that's made up of, let's say, 30 families, and 25 of the heads of households are mature men of God who don't need to be babysat, and they don't need an elder looking in on them, then the church would not need as many leaders.
That's true. Good insight. Hey, thanks a lot. I sure appreciate that. Good answer.
Okay, Jim. Good talking to you.
Oh, thank you. Until next time. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about it. If you have a difference of opinion, we can talk about that, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Dave from Tucson, Arizona. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Just a couple of quick questions, if I could. First one on presuppositional apologetics. And, I really like the whole foundation of the impossibility of the contrary and all that, but it seems like most of the authors, Van Til, Bronson, Frame, are strong Calvinists, and I'm just wondering, is there something about presuppositional apologetics that tends to lean for that theological position? And what is it that I'm missing? Because I'm definitely non-Calvinist leaning, so I'm trying to see what am I not getting? Because I really like the idea about your worldview, really, and your epistemology establishing where you're coming from.
Right. Well, presuppositional apologetics is pretty heady, a heady discussion. It's usually Calvinists like Bonson, as you say, and Van Til, who promote it as a separate kind of apologetics, separate from evidential apologetics. Now, I've read, frankly, a number of articles on presuppositional apologetics. I haven't read any book-length treatments. I've never actually read Bonson, though I've heard him speak. And I have to say that I'm not 100% sure that everyone is using the expression the same way. Because sometimes when I hear people talk about it, what I understand them to be saying is that you shouldn't need to use evidences to convince people of the gospel, but you should just go ahead and move forward with the presuppositions of the gospel. The presupposition that God exists and that there is absolute truth and stuff, and just moving forward on those presuppositions, just presuppose that your listener knows that too. Now, but other times when I've heard people talk about presuppositional apologetics, it sounds like what they mean is that you're supposed to get in touch with the presuppositions your particular audience has and then start with those and move forward. That would be, of course, something like what Paul did on Mars Hill. He started with the presuppositions of the people. He did that at Lystra also in Acts 14. Starts out where they're at and starts reasoning from there to the gospel. And so I just have not really gotten it straight what is that which makes up presuppositional apologetics what it is. But the impression I've gotten from some of the writers, and I'm not saying they were unclear, I'm just saying I didn't understand them clearly. It sounds like they're saying, you just go ahead and move forward and presuppose that they know the truth, and you just declare it, and you don't defend it with evidence, because you don't need to do that. You know, the presuppositions are already in place. And I heard a presuppositional apologist debating an atheist once. And the atheist got up there and made a case which I think could easily be refuted. But the Christian got up there, and he didn't refute the case. He didn't even try. He just said, the proposition is there a God? And the Christian got up and said, there is a God because he said so, you know. That was like his whole argument. There is a God because God said there's a God. In other words, he obviously was just presupposing the existence of God, presupposing belief in God, and also presupposing that the Bible would be recognized by everybody as the Word of God. And, when I'm dealing with unbelievers, I don't know that I could presuppose that they know that. I don't think they know that. So.
Go ahead. It seems like, especially with unbelievers, with presuppositions, like allowing them to smuggle in using the laws of logic, but without justifying where they come from, or using objective morality without being able to.
Yeah, you've got to call them on
that.
You've got to call them on that, because they're not allowed to do that. If someone says, well, you know, there can't be a God because he wouldn't allow all the evil in the world. Of course, you have to ask, well, how do you know what's evil?
Right.
You know, if there's no God, there's no evil. And so you can't object to God on that basis. I mean, you certainly have got to call unbelievers on the logical fallacies they're using. And if that's all that is meant by presuppositional apologetics, I've got no problem with it. But if what is meant by it, and again, I'm not saying I know, but the impression I get with some people, it sounds like it's you just move ahead as if the Bible is true, as if the triune God is real. Jesus died and rose again. You know that, and you're going to go ahead and just declare that, and your listener will know it too. You know,
okay.
It's a priest. Now, if that is true, that's a very Calvinist way to look at things, because if Calvinism is true, then you could do that, because the person's going to believe if God puts it in their heart to believe, and if God doesn't, they won't believe.
Right,
you know,
right.
In other words, you're only going to reach the elect anyway if Calvinism is true. You can't reach anyone except the elect, and so the elect, by definition, are people that God has spoken to them and confirmed those very truths. You declare them, and the Holy Spirit will confirm them to the elect, and the elect will believe them. So,
right.
You know, if you're a Calvinist, then you don't have to really give any evidences, you know, because why should you? Why should you have to convince anyone if God's predestined that they will irresistibly be saved simply by hearing the gospel? Anyway, people who are much better, much more sophisticated than I am in this matter, maybe cringing at my my juvenile misunderstanding of what it's all about, and I don't mind people calling and explain it better to me. But I have tried. I've looked into it. I've read some of the writers. I've read in theological encyclopedias and so forth, because I really do want to understand it. Because from time to time, people do ask me what you ask me. What do I think about it?
And and some of us need picture books to explain it, but they don't put those out. So
yeah,
that's all right. My other question, if I could ask real quick, is on time. You mentioned yesterday, I heard a caller talking about time, God and time. And, I've been struggling with this because we put these signifiers on time of a day and a year and, you know, minutes and hours. But yet I understand time as just being a sequence of events having a past, a present, and a future. And so, like, even in, like, Titus, in the beginning of Titus, when God says, you know, a promise that was made before the foundation of the world, and I think it's before time is eternal, time eternal, and just the idea that it almost seems like time, because God is a triune God, and God existed in a relationship, in a loving relationship with His Son, it passed, you know, and time passed eternally, that there had to be time existing eternally for that to have happened, for them to have that relationship. To be in a relationship, there has to be a time.
It seems that way to me, too. But I have to say, when we start talking about philosophy and the nature of time, I feel immediately like it's above my pay grade. You know, I'm not a philosopher. I mean, everyone's a philosopher. Sure, I'm a philosopher. Everyone's a philosopher. I'm not a trained philosopher. I'm not really good at thinking about esoteric things. And time, the existence or non-existence of time, for example, in eternity, is an esoteric thing that's just way beyond my ability to grasp. And so I do listen to theologians talk about it, how God is outside of time. There is no past, present, or future for God. I think, well, that just doesn't seem true. You know, there does seem to be a time before Jesus was born, and a time after He redeemed us, and a time after Jesus comes back, for God as well as for us. But,
and I think if God, it would make a triune God very stagnant. I don't want to say He's outside of time, but almost in the sense of if time is not a part of who God is in a relationship, in a triune relationship, then it would make Him very stagnant.
Well, there has to have been, God must have had existence prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's time relationship, you know. I mean, He at a certain point in time, He created the heavens and the earth. Before that, He hadn't done it. And that changed things, you know, conditions changed. I'm with you, really, but I don't know that I'm right. But trained philosophers really go way over my head in the way they discuss this stuff. I mean,
and they don't put out picture books either.
No, this is way over my head. And you know what? I thank God that I don't have to even know any of that. I mean, not that I'm not curious. I am. But I got a feeling I probably won't get it. I won't work it out in this lifetime. And so it's the kind of thing I don't worry about too much.
Yeah, it's just the fun stuff on the side.
Yeah, I mean, some people are more philosophically bent than I am, and that's a great playroom for them to go and play in, you know.
There you go. Okay, well, thank you very much. Appreciate your show.
Okay, Dave. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dominique from Salinas, California. And we also have a line open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dominique, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Question for you. I've been studying, well, I don't know, just kind of looking at, what is it called? Let me see. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You're familiar with the scripture?
Yes.
Okay, so I'm just trying to understand it. Like, okay, how is the joy of the Lord our strength?
Well, the statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength, is an Old Testament statement, and I'm not sure exactly how it was meant. I believe it was Nehemiah, wasn't it, who said it, or Ezra? I believe is the one who made the statement.
Habakkuk, maybe? I'm not sure.
I don't think it was Habakkuk. I believe it was Ezra or Nehemiah, but it's not important to know. But the thing is, in the New Testament, the joy of the Lord is certainly one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so to have the joy of the Lord would be the Spirit's working in our lives to cause us to be rejoicing in God. And, of course, the Bible tells us that we're to rejoice even in tribulations. Now, that's where I think strength is called for, when we're facing trials and tribulations, that God's Spirit would give us the joy. And the rejoicing that we're to have in those tribulations would be our strength in those times. Now, I have no idea if that's what it meant in its Old Testament context. You know, it's an interesting thing. Obviously I've read it in its context many times, but I've never known exactly how it was intended to be applied in that setting.
Uh-huh. Well, from what I get, because I've been looking through it this morning, I'm just trying to figure it out, it seems like that when, just what you said, the scriptures apply that when we're in tribulations, when we're in hard times, that we should call on the Lord and just, you know, trust in Him in our hard times, when we don't have any money, when we're down-pressed, we're cast down, and, you know, perplexed on every side, and just stuff like that. We're going through hard times, that we should trust in Him and acknowledge Him, pray to Him, ask Him for our help, and this is where our joy should come from. And also, He'll give us the joy, too. I mean, you know, and when we're on our hard times, we trust in Him, and we receive that joy, then all of a sudden, those troubles aren't too bad. You know, and then also, on the contrary, as opposed to that, the unbelievers, they don't have that. You know, when they're in hard times, and they're perplexed and downtrodden, they don't have nobody to call to, so they're even, you know, they're so sorry for them, you know.
All right. Yeah.
So I just want to share that, I guess, and just try to figure that one out. But you gave me some good insight, and I thank you for it. Appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, man. Good talking to you.
Okay.
The original context of the statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength, is when Nehemiah read the law to the people of God, and they were weeping, and they were moved and so forth, and apparently feeling rather convicted. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is a holy day to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so here these people are convicted, apparently, about their sins upon hearing the law read. And they're weeping. And when he says, well, okay, God forgives you, rejoice in that. And that, when he says the joy of the Lord is your strength, he might be saying that the nation is weakened by being depressed and by being more cheerful in God. It's the strength of their nation, because, you know, they were in a setting where they were beset by enemies around them, and often they were discouraged by their enemies. The enemies were continually accusing them falsely to the Persian king and doing other things that discouraged their hands and discouraged their hearts. And so he might have been saying, listen, you need to be stronger than this. You're being weakened. You're being dispirited. You'll be stronger as a nation if you're rejoicing in God than if you're moping around depressed. And that may be the meaning in its original setting, but it may, you know, it's like I said, it's a strange phrase in its original context, and it is certainly one that could mean more than one thing. And I've never really, as many times as I've read it in its context, I've never known exactly how it was meant. That might just be my own ignorance. Others may understand it more easily than I do. Dan from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you to comment on a certain scripture, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then verses 9, well, it's 9 through 11, but really focusing on verse 9.
Right.
And what brought it up, Steve, is a few days ago, a lady called in, and I don't want to use up the time to take, you know, describe the whole thing, but she was talking about the choir director in her church, and she kind of had a bad, he seemed, his mannerisms seemed homosexual, right? But it was all subjective. You know, she didn't know one way or the other, but it was just the way he was acting. But it brought to mind of the difference in verse 9 there between effeminate and homosexual, which are listed separately. And I just think in our American culture, we need more sermons on this word effeminate, because it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, he's saying these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. So those are two different Greek words here. And I've got my Greek dictionaries in front of me. It's malakos, which means soft, effeminate, means soft, gentle, or it says soft people, weaklings, and then it comments as reprehensible examples of passive homosexuality. I don't know what they mean by that, but passive, maybe that's a non-acting effeminate person, but they don't actually live.
Let me jump in. Let me jump in here.
I just wanted to, and, you know, remember the scriptures, Steve, I'll stop, but in Revelations, the cowardly are condemned to hell, if I remember right, for being cowardly. Cowardly is something God despises, apparently, and there are many other scriptures that are synonyms of living luxuriously, and we're in rich America, and I'm afraid this is a bigger problem than we realize.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
And
you know,
why
bad...
are people disciples? Maybe there's because they're cowards.
Okay, I'm going to have to take you offline here because I'm not getting a chance to speak, and also because there's a really bad buzz on your phone. From the time I answered your phone to the time I just hung up, there was an annoying buzz. But I was able to hear you, but you weren't able to hear me until I hung up. So now I can answer you. There is a difference between the two Greek words in 1 Corinthians 6:9 between what you read as effeminate and homosexuals. Actually, I'm not sure what translation that was. In the New King James, the first one is translated homosexuals, and the second one sodomites. But from what I've understood, and I realize there's a lot of propaganda about these words circulating because there's a big controversy in the church as to how to deal with homosexuality, since it's a big thing in the culture, and, of course, in the church, how to deal with it. And so there's a lot of people saying, well, you know, Paul, when he condemned these things, he's not condemning, you know, people with same-sex attraction who are involved in, you know, monogamous, faithful relationships and so forth, like similar to marriage. But they say he's condemning the homosexual behavior of the aristocratic men who had boy prostitutes, and that the effeminate or the soft ones is a reference to the boys, and that the sodomites, or the second word, refers to the men who are essentially using these boys. This is something that has been argued by people. Of course, even if that's true, it doesn't mean that that Paul's only condemning such homosexual behavior as is conducted against little boys. The two words can apparently mean, from what I've read, the homosexual partner who's the recipient and the homo, sexual partner who's the aggressor. There are two partners in a homosexual act, and the one who's the receiving one is the first Greek word, and the one who's not is the other Greek word. At least this is how some people have argued it. Whether this is true or not, I really can't say. But it seems to me that what you're trying to get at is that we need more manly men. I think that's what you're thinking. You're thinking that, you know, it's a sin for a man to be effeminate, and you brought up cowardly. You know, the cowardly will have their place in the lake of fire, and so forth. So what we need is more manliness in our men, I think is what you're getting at. Is that true? I think it probably is in many respects true, though we have to be careful about what we call manliness, because manliness would not necessarily mean being an aggressive person or even a tough person or a macho person. I'm not saying that people who are that way aren't manly, but those are not the essence of manliness. I think Jesus is the model man. He is the Son of Man, the epitome of man. He is the role model for all men. And so to be Christ-like is to be manly. Now, some things Jesus did might be viewed by people who are different than that as not so manly. You know, letting people abuse him and him not striking back, surrendering without a fight when they arrested him. There's a lot of, and even telling Peter not to fight. Some people might say that the things Jesus did didn't seem like very manly. They weren't like John Wayne anyway. They weren't like Jack Bauer. And so maybe he's not manly enough. Well, we need to make sure that when we say men need to be manly, we don't condemn men whose personalities or temperaments are more kind, let us say, less aggressive or whatever. A man does need to assume his role as a man. In a marriage, for example, he needs to take the responsibility and the spiritual leadership. A man who doesn't do that isn't being manly in a Christian sense of the word, and that would be something that should be preached about. But I'm not sure exactly how you or I or others listening are supposed to interpret the word effeminate, even if that's the best translation of the word in 1 Corinthians 6. It might be. But as I said, and I mean, you looked it up in the Greek yourself. You said it means soft ones. And that's pretty much what I've heard, too, that those two words refer to two partners in a homosexual relationship, really. One being the more of the aggressor and one being the more receiver. And that both parties are spoken of as people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, neither of those people are being condemned because they happen to have a same-sex attraction. That's something they may have no choice in the matter about, but it's their behavior. It's their fornication that is condemned. And anyone who calls himself a Christian, Paul says, and is a fornicator, has got to be confronted, brought under discipline, and disfellowshipped if they don't repent. Let's talk to Zelda from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Zelda. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
My question, I have a two-part question, and it relates to the woman called in yesterday concerning evolution, and she was talking about the Earth in terms of, you know, years and things like that. The first thing I wanted to know was, what is your stance as far as the age of the Earth is concerned? And then I can ask my second part.
What is my stand concerning the age of the Earth?
Yes.
All right. Well, first of all, that involves information that I don't have all of it at my fingertips. That's really a problem that involves a variety of evidences, some of which I don't have mastery over. It seems to me, as I read Genesis chapter 1 and the following chapters, that the impression is given that the Earth is only a few thousand years old. And I'm certainly able to go along with that. That's not a problem to me.
Okay.
There are Christians who do have a problem with that. And they say that the passages that we derive that from, we're misunderstanding them, and that they are to be taken figuratively or something differently than literally. Now, I don't necessarily agree with them, but I can see that could be true, because there have been many passages in the Bible that I misunderstood at one time and later came to understand better. So I always have to approach such things with the humility, knowing that what I think it means, you know, maybe someday I'll realize it meant something different. It just as many other things I once took literally, I don't take entirely literally anymore. At this point, I see no reason to take Genesis non-literally. And therefore,
okay.
And therefore to say that the earth is age is measured in thousands of years is not a problem to me. But when I said there's evidence that I don't have access to, because I'm not a student of such things, it's never mattered to me how old the earth is. So, I mean, I'm quite a student of things that matter to me. Things that don't matter to me, I don't study very much. And so what I know about the age of the earth, I've picked up by casual conversation, a little bit of reading here and there, overhearing arguments by other people and so forth. And what I have learned is that there are Christians who think that there's strong evidence, they think biblically as well as geologically and astronomically, that the earth is old, older than that.
Uh-huh.
And there are Christians who say, no, the evidence, both biblically and astronomically and geologically, is that the earth is young. Now, since these people have studied it more than I have, I'll let them battle it out because I don't care. I don't care how old the earth is. But at this point, I have no difficulty with a young earth.
Okay. All right. So then let me ask you this. Do you believe that it is important as us, as we are children of God, to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in us, and that we should always be willing to do what 2 Corinthians 10 says, 10:3, we cast down arguments and every high and lofty thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ. And if Christ is, the Lord is our creator, and he is the one who created the earth in 6 literal days, 24-hour days, should we not be willing, be ready at any and all costs to defend that, as well as we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who are not ashamed to rightly divide the word of truth? And I will say this because...
Okay, I think that was a question. So I'd like to take a chance to give an answer before you go on. Because it sounds like you're going on to say something else, and yet you just asked a question, so I'd like to take it if I could. Do I think that we always have to be ready to give an answer to everyone for the hope that lies in us? Yes, Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He didn't say we have to give an answer to everyone who's got a scientific question or a whole bunch of questions that aren't necessarily related to the hope that's lying in us. The hope that lies in me is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the historical fact of it, and that he is alive today, that he has a plan, that he is sovereign, he's ruling, and he's coming back. That's the basis for my hope, and I'm able to give an answer to anybody who asks me about that. Now, as far as other questions, like giving them an answer about why I believe in a young earth, I can do that too. I can tell them why I believe in a young earth, but I can also say this. If it turned out that I'm wrong about the young earth, it won't have any impact on the hope that lies in me. The hope that lies in me is not based on the age of the earth. It's based on the Rock of Ages. It's based on Jesus Christ. And I'm very well aware of the evidence that's related to that. Now, I'm not unaware of some of the arguments about the age of the earth. But as I said, I don't see it as central to any of my concerns. You said, well, don't we have to defend Jesus as the creator? I do. I'm absolutely a believer in God as the creator. But so are many people who believe in an old earth. There's lots of Christians who believe in the old earth view, but are all absolutely convinced that God is the creator. In other words, it might be that we would assume wrongly that people who believe in an old earth must necessarily believe in evolution. Well, they don't necessarily. People who believe in an old earth often believe in special creation, just like you and I do. So if we want to defend the fact that God is our creator and that Jesus Christ was the Word, the agent of creation, we can do that very thoroughly without even speculating about when he did it. I'm not saying that people shouldn't look into it or that there's nothing interesting about it. There is, but we have to pick our battles. And the battles I pick have to do with things directly related to my Christian life, my Christian walk, and the truth of the Christian gospel. I also study in measure a great deal of other things, but I don't feel the urgency to have to know them as much if they don't have any actual practical impact on my walk with God. So that's where I stand about that. I do think Christians should learn as much as they can to defend what they believe. I think Christians should know why they believe, and they should have good rational reasons for believing. And insofar as they can articulate it, they're better off. But it's really putting quite a burden on people, some people. If you tell them they have to be able to answer every scientific question that a skeptic's going to raise, because most of us just don't have time to read all the scientific journals all the time and interact with all the data, especially data where there's good scientists on both sides who think differently about it from each other. I'm not saying they're both right, but I'm saying I would have to know more of the subject than either of them in order to decide which of them is right and which is wrong, and that's not necessarily something I'm going to do. I'm not going to study science more than the professional scientists have. That's their calling. I've got another calling. So those are my thoughts on that subject, Zelda.
Okay. Can I say something else? Is that okay?
Sure.
Okay. And this is coming from dealing with kids today.
Uh-huh.
We have a whole generation, Steve, that is being taught that the universe is 20 billions of years old, the earth is 4 billion years old. So when we tell them, okay, Jesus is your savior, you know, we have to tell them the truth, but they cannot reconcile the truth of who God is with the fact that God created everything through evolution. You see what I'm saying? Because then
actually, I don't.
It undermines their thoughts as far as, well, how does the death of everything fit in with the billions of years? It just doesn't. So,
well, okay.
I understand the argument.
I understand the argument. See, I've been in the middle of that debate for many decades, and I've certainly understand all those arguments. I just don't necessarily share the concerns at the same level. I don't believe the Earth is, or the universe is 20 billion years old. But if it was, I would have no difficulty saying, okay, so God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth 20 billion years ago. So what?
Uh-huh.
I mean,
here's
the thing. The thing is, our faith is built on the historic acts of God recorded in the Old and the New Testament, and especially those ones that happened after people were created. And, his creation of all the other things. Like I said, I have no trouble with taking Genesis 1 quite literally and being a young earth six-day creationist. It's not a problem for me. But what is a problem for me is to say that people who don't believe that somehow are not able to believe in God, not able to believe the Bible, not able to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't see why they would not be able to. I realize, of course, that our children who are taught that the earth is 20 billion years old, or that the universe is, they're also being taught a naturalistic, godless evolutionary system. And those two ideas go together well, but they don't require one another. You could believe in a very ancient creation and still believe that God created everything, and he didn't use evolution. Furthermore, you could even believe that God did use evolution. I wouldn't believe it, because I think the evidence is incredibly weighty against evolution. But if someone believed that God used evolution, they've still got God doing the creating, and I don't really see why that would be the hill to die on for us. I think the hill to die on has to do with Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his lordship. Anyway, that's my thoughts. I'm out of time, way out of time. Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. Please go to our website, and you can learn how to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Also, those of you in Las Vegas, I hope to see you this Saturday. Information's at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.